Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious Holy Father, we reopen your holy, infallible word again. And do so by faith, trusting the Holy Spirit through the mediation of your eternal Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, to accompany both the preaching and the hearing of your holy word with convincing power. We plead with you, blessed Father, let none of us hear your word in vain today. Let not its preaching fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. Build us up in our most holy faith, sanctifying us by the truth of your word today, Lord. And we pray even further for those in our midst, young and old, who've yet to close with Christ. Holy Father, may this be the day, in your infinite mercy, the day of their salvation. We pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Our Mother's Day message today is called Blasphemy. Go home and figure that out. John chapter 10. We're going to start reading at verse 30, all the way to the end of the chapter. We finish John chapter 10 today. Beginning at verse 30. Our Lord Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And so reads the infallible, inerrant, certain and sure word of the eternal God. When you canvass the recorded claims Jesus made of himself in the Gospels, there is none which generated more shock and awe than our Lord's strong assertion to his deity that far from being a mere man descending from the Galilean town of Nazareth, Jesus stated in no uncertain terms on many occasions his equality with God because he shared the same nature and substance as God. And this claim by far provoked more hostility from the Jewish religious leaders than any miracle Jesus ever worked. This is because the Jewish religious leaders knew that what these miracles actually affirmed about Jesus of Nazareth was that his own claims what his own claims actually attested to. That he is in fact the eternal Son of God made flesh. So while these religious authorities in Israel were essentially unbelievers, as their words and actions proved, yet their unbelief, and understand this, their unbelief in the face of God's incarnate Son was a willful blindness to the truth they were so vehemently suppressing. And this is what we see happening at the close of John chapter 10. In verses 30 to 39, what we have is the grand climax to the confrontation Jesus endured by the Jewish religious leaders. Furthermore, at the end of John chapter 10, we also see Jesus leaving Jerusalem and thus concluding his public ministry there. He will not return to Jerusalem till at least 3 months later, which will be during the week of Passover, which will end with his crucifixion. But what is most significant about this present passage in John chapter 10 is that our Lord finishes his public ministry in Jerusalem with one last open rejection by the Jewish religious leaders to his deity and messiahship. Now, understanding this context, I want us to see two major points emerging from this passage to navigate us for our study this morning. We will look at the charge the Jews make against Jesus, and then secondly, the challenge Jesus gives to the Jews. To begin with, then, let's consider first the charge the Jews make against Jesus. Reading verses 30 to 33. Our Lord says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." We open up this first major point with verse 30, where Jesus makes the astonishing claim, "I and the Father are one." These words of our Lord actually clinch an amazing truth, the salvation assurance Jesus gives to his people, that they shall never be lost and no one will be able to snatch them out of either his hand or the Father's hand. This means, therefore, that there is no force or being sufficient to sever the relation between God and his people. And so, to add another layer to this kind of assurance, Jesus asserts, "I and the Father are one." Since Jesus Christ is in fact the eternal Son of God and thereby deity, wherein he is of the same substance, power, and eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, then to trust in what Jesus promises as to the eternal preservation of his people is to trust in the eternal God, because Jesus and the Father are one. And by the term one, Jesus is claiming a oneness in essence, nature, and being. In fact, the way John 10:30 could be rendered from the original Greek is like this: "I, even I," the pronoun I, that's emphatic in the text, "I, even I, am the Father, have our being as one in essence." The Greek word translated are, A-R-E, is esmen, which means to have our being. Well, the term one is the Greek word hen, and is understood as referring to a oneness in essence. So then the oneness Jesus is claiming with the Father is not a oneness in purpose or even a oneness in will or work. While that could be implied, that's not the driving point. It is a oneness which points directly to the essential nature of who Jesus is, sharing a perfect equality and union with the Father as the one God. A parallel to this claim in John 10:30 is actually found in the prologue John writes in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says of God's eternal Son in his pre-incarnate state that the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word, who is God's eternal Son, was always face to face with the Father because he is of the same essence as the Father. The Word has always been deity. Thus, what John writes in this opening statement of his gospel account concerning the eternal essence of God's Son, we now read the same truth, but claimed by Jesus himself here in John 10 and verse 30. It is an absolute dogmatic claim to deity. But how did the Jewish religious leaders react to this claim of our Lord? In verse 31, we read, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. There are two things we need to notice about this statement. In the first place, John tells us that this action occurred once before by his simple use of the word again. When do the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus before this time recorded in John 10, 31? Well, it was back in John 8, 59, where we read, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Well, now, why did this occur in John 8, 59? Well, it's because of what Jesus had claimed about himself in verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The import of this claim Jesus makes is that before Abraham ever came into existence, he, the Lord Jesus, is the eternal one. He is of the same essence and nature as God because he is deity. No different than the claim he makes in John 10, 30. Jesus is asserting his divinity as God's eternal Son. Therefore, the Jews, understanding clearly what Jesus is claiming, proceed to execute him as a blasphemer. And thus we see the same actions rising up again in response to what Jesus says of himself in John 10 and verse 30. In the second place, while the law commands in Leviticus 24:16 that blasphemy is to be punished by stoning, yet the Jewish religious leaders were not allowing the due process of law to take its course. In other words, they were not preparing an indictment so that the authorities could take the necessary actions. In their malevolent fury, they were acting as both judge and executioner in one. Their hatred for Jesus had landed on what they believed was a lawful crime he had committed, but driven by their hatred instead of the law, his destruction mattered more to them than what the law actually said. But before they could throw a single stone, Jesus responds to them with an amazingly calm courage. In verse 32, we read, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? There's a sound principle we must not miss in this question Jesus proposes. We should not judge a person's claims until we see what he or she can do. In other words, we should examine their achievements before we give a final judgment. In this case, Jesus had indeed made a great claim, the greatest claim anyone could ever make. But was there evidence? Was there evidence? This is what Jesus is after in his question to the Jewish religious leaders. Could his words be backed up by his works? Regarding his works, Jesus states as a matter of fact that he had already shown them many good works from the Father. What many good works had Jesus already shown or exhibited in such a tangible, undeniable way? Well, these works would have to be his miracles, which he cataloged once for the disciples of John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew chapter 11, when he reported, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Such miracles Jesus did not work in a corner, but before all to see, and the Jewish religious leaders could not deny it. What's more, though, is that Jesus makes another claim to his deity as identifying these good works as proceeding from who? The Father. They proceed from the Father. Everything Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry was never separated or isolated from the Father. This is why Jesus says later in this passage, in verses 37 and 38, that the works he does prove that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is again highlighting his original claim that he and the Father are one. So in the face of such works, which are obviously good and from the Father, Jesus puts forth the challenge, for which of them are you going to stone me? This question clearly puts the Jewish religious leaders in a very awkward position to openly oppose such obvious good works that must be divine. But despite such good works, which they could not deny, it did not let up the deep-seated hatred they had for him. So they move forward with their charge against Jesus. In verse 33, we read, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." This charge the Jews make against Jesus shows, first of all, that they were not thinking through the implications of what Jesus had just claimed. They say that it is not for a good work that they're going to stone him. And yet Jesus has told them that his good works proceed from the Father. The Jewish religious leaders are not connecting the dots, as it were. Everything Jesus did is nothing but the work of God himself. But this is obviously completely lost on our Lord's accusers. So they protest. "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you." Well then, why do they believe they have the right to execute Jesus by stoning? They say, "But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." When the Jewish religious leaders look at Jesus standing before them, in the flesh, all they see is a mere mortal man. Notwithstanding every real, unmistakable, concrete proof that says the opposite to their perception of Jesus, all they see is a man who makes himself by his claims to be God. In other words, they see a man lining himself up on the other side of the unbridgeable chasm that separates the transcendent infinite creator from the finite and fallen creature. The Jewish religious leaders, therefore, see nothing in Jesus but a mortal man. However, in this charge they lay against Jesus, there is an irony that stands out so clearly, you can almost touch it. While the Jewish religious leaders say of Jesus that as a man he makes himself God, yet it is the complete antithesis of the real case. Jesus has not made himself God. Oh no. He is himself the eternal Son of God, at one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal as the one and only true and living God. And as the eternal Son of God, he entered time and assumed human nature, becoming a man. So it wasn't that Jesus is a man who makes himself to be God, but rather he is God who made himself man. Those are the real facts. And what striking irony is this charge of blasphemy. But this is the charge that they make against Jesus. So how does Jesus respond? Answering this question moves us to our next major point, the challenge Jesus gives to the Jews. Reading verses 34 to 38, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken," which means that every word of scripture must be allowed its full weight and must neither be clipped, passed over, or evaded. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. There are two things we should notice first about this response Jesus gives to the charge the Jewish religious leaders lay against him. On the one hand, Jesus does not deny what they accuse him of claiming. Do you see that? Do you get that? This is important. This is so important. He does not deny what they accuse him of claiming. They accuse him of claiming to be God, and yet he doesn't for one moment say to them, oh, no. I'm not claiming to be God. You've misunderstood me. I mean, here is his moment to say to them, no, you've misunderstood my claims. I've never claimed that. But that is not what he says. The truth is, when the Jewish religious leaders heard Jesus say that he and the Father are one, understand this, beloved, they interpreted that claim accurately. They were neither Sabellians nor Arians. Two heresies from early church history that deny the Trinity and deny the deity of the Son of God. No, the Jewish religious leaders, they did not get it wrong. They did not get it wrong when they immediately surmised that he is claiming to be God. They got it right. So they would disagree with the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say he never claimed to be God. They would disagree with Kenneth Copeland, who back in the 1990s dared to say that Jesus told him personally that everyone has misunderstood him because he never claimed to be God. Well, that was definitely not the Jesus of the Bible Copeland was hearing from. Another Jesus is what he heard. Why am I stressing this? For this reason, do not ever let anyone say to you, Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. There are plenty of people, even this very day, who say he never claimed to be God. He did claim it. And the Jewish religious leaders got it. And Jesus did not correct them. Understand that. He did not correct them. But I say there are two things we need to notice here from the beginning. On the other hand, we must not see our Lord's response as his way of trying to prove his deity. This is not what Jesus is doing in how he answers them. So drawing into his response, what is Jesus actually saying here? Well, to start with, Jesus turns to the Word of God. In verses 34 through 36, he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Since the Jewish religious leaders were basing their accusation on the Scriptures, Jesus in turn used the Scriptures to expose their inability to handle God's word rightly. He cites Psalm 82, verse 6. Which is a psalm of rebuke to the unjust judges of Israel. The full verse reads, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. What this psalm acknowledges is that the judges of ancient Israel ruled with God's authority. They were therefore acting in their office as gods among the people, as it were, fulfilling a holy task on God's behalf. But the point of the psalm is not to exalt these human rulers, but to threaten them for their unjust ways, as verse 7 of Psalm 82 says, "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." So, what was Jesus saying to the Jewish religious leaders by citing Psalm 82, verse 6? Well, as stated already, he was not seeking to prove his deity. His own works gave proof for that. Rather, what Jesus was showing is how his accusers lacked any biblical basis for their charge of blasphemy. The Bible itself uses the word God for certain mortal men, though in a highly qualified sense. It was therefore not blasphemous for Jesus to do the same with reference to himself. In fact, if sinful judges of the past could be called gods, how much more ought Jesus, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, be deemed worthy of the same title? The argument Jesus is using here is what's called from the lesser to the greater. That's the argument he's using, from the lesser to the greater. The basic sense of what he's saying to the Jewish religious leaders is this. If it is okay in Old Testament times for people who were mere mortals to be called gods, how much more legitimate is it for one who is actually God incarnate to be called God? In fact, what Jesus says here of himself only presses his claim for deity even more. In verse 36, we read, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Let's take in this claim our Lord makes and the charge he's actually bringing against the Jewish religious leaders by this statement. For one thing, Jesus is stating the fact that his coming into the world is a divine appointment and a setting apart from the Father. Jesus is on mission, and that mission is to save his people, who are his sheep, from their sins. But this divine mission is backed up by corroborating miracles, which all say one thing about Jesus: he is the Son of God. He is therefore one with the Father in his essence and being. So then, who is it? Now listen to this question, okay? Catch this. Who is it that is really committing blasphemy here? It's not Jesus. It's the Jewish religious leaders. And this is the implied charge Jesus is bringing against them. But our Lord goes further in his challenge to their accusation. In verses 37 and 38, we read, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Once again, Jesus appeals to the evidence of his miracles, which prove the validity of his words. It's as if he is saying, "I do not ask you to believe that I am the Son of God if I do not prove it by my works. If I did no miracles, then you would have a legitimate case to charge me with blasphemy. But if I am working miracles, then believe them as evidence to my claims, no matter how hard you resist my words. For by believing the truth of the miracles, you will learn to know and believe that I and my Father are indeed one, he and me and I and him. Thus my claim to be his Son will not be heard as blasphemy." But how do the Jewish religious leaders react to this challenge Jesus gives them? In verse 39, we read, "And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands." He escaped from their hands. Clearly, the Jewish religious leaders remained unconvinced because they remain unbelievers, fixed in their unbelief. There was nothing Jesus could say or do to convince them of the truth of who he was. Left to their sinful nature and every choice that nature makes under the power of sin, Their only conclusion about Jesus is that he is nothing but a blasphemer who deserves death. And so they sought to arrest him. But what are we told Jesus does? What are we told that he does at this point? We're told in the latter half of verse 39, but he escaped from their hands. What must be understood here is that since it was not yet the time for Jesus to be given over into the hands of his enemies, then by God's ruling providence, Jesus eluded once again his enemies' attempts to bring an end to his life. This escape, therefore, was no less than supernatural. But John chapter 10 does not end at verse 39. The Apostle John narrates further in three more verses to report where Jesus ended up geographically. He says it was across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. Yet this information is not given for merely geographical interest. There was a host of people residing in this back country who remembered what John the Baptist had testified concerning Jesus as the Christ of the living God. And now they actually encounter him and come to this conclusion. Look at this. They say John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. The result then of John's witness to Jesus is that many believed in him there. There are three things we should take away from this, these last three verses, as a closing to our entire study of John chapter 10, verses 30 through 42. Three takeaways. Number one, we must not expect the same reception to the gospel in each place the gospel comes. We must not expect the same reception to the gospel in each place the gospel comes. While Jesus encountered such hostile unbelievers in Jerusalem, yet in the back country across the Jordan, the reception to his person and ministry proved fruitful. Many believed in him there. And so it has been throughout the history of the church. In different countries, cities, towns, and villages, the ministry of gospel preaching has had contrasting responses. One such example is from the Scottish Presbyterian missionary John G. Payton and his missionary endeavors among the New Hebrides, which was a group of 80 islands in the South Pacific. The first island Payton journeyed to was called Tanna. Payton would spend only 4 years on Tanna, striving to bring the gospel to its cannibalistic natives. Payton saw one native close with Christ while the rest of the island sought every possible way to kill Payton and eat him. His escape from the island was no short of a miracle. It was miraculous how he got off that island. A few years after this harrowing experience, Payton returned to the New Hebrides, but this time he landed on the island of Annawa. Payton would labor 15 years on Annawa, and the fruit of his gospel labors would be notably blessed, listen to this, with nearly the entire island coming to Jesus Christ. And the fruit of those labors from the 1860s remains to this very day on the island of Annawa. Two different islands, two different people groups hearing the same gospel, but with strikingly different responses. And such a reality, beloved, is no different for us. No different for us. We must not expect the same reception to the gospel in each place the gospel comes. The second takeaway is this: we must never underestimate the longevity of a faithful gospel witness. We must never underestimate the longevity of a faithful gospel witness. When Jesus came to this place where John the Baptist had begun his ministry, this faithful prophet had long been past. But his bold witness for the truth of who Jesus is, listen to this, it was still preaching in the hearts and memories of many people there. In fact, so fixed in their minds was John's witness that when they finally came face to face with Jesus, what was it that they said? Everything that John said. Are you catching this? Everything that John said about this man was true. What this should teach us then, beloved, this is a word of encouragement to all of us as Christians. What this should teach us is that the seeds of the gospel truth we sow in faithfulness today may not see their full harvest till long after we have passed from this earthly scene. But our labors to sow such seeds will never be in vain. God's word will not return to him void. So we must remain faithful to take the gospel to those in the circle of our influence, trusting God that his truth will prevail even if it's not in our own lifetime. The last takeaway from these closing verses in John chapter 10 is this. Like John the Baptist, the greatness of our witness is pointing everyone to Jesus Christ as man's only hope of salvation. It is significant, and I don't know how many of you caught this, but it is very significant that we're told here that John the Baptist, did no sign. What does that mean? It means he did no miracle. He did no miracle. And the people remembered this. They remembered this about John. So what did he do? If he did no sign, what did he do? He bore a constant witness to Jesus. He was that voice crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. But it was that consistent, clear witness to Jesus which the people remembered the most, because it drew them to Jesus, wherein they closed with him by faith as true believers. And in the same way, now take this in the same way, this is all that should matter to us as believers in Jesus Christ. That our greatness in this world, really, is not what we can do, but in what we can say and keep on saying about the glory of Jesus Christ as man's only hope of salvation. Leaving people with Jesus and his greatness as God's eternal Son who came into the world to save sinners, that is the greatest witness any of us can ever have. Indeed, may it be said of us as an epitaph to our life as it was John the Baptist, that all we said about Jesus was true. You could not have a better epitaph than that, dear Christian. Because what it says is that you left the people with Jesus Christ, not with yourself, not with things you have, with all these things that you did. Now, you left them with Christ. And as Christian parents, you better believe that's the number one goal of all your parenting, to leave your kids with Christ. To leave them with the gospel, clear, consistent witness to Jesus. There is no greater heritage, no greater legacy that you can leave for your children than that. Because the things of this world, and you may have many things of this world you can leave them with, guess what? They're not taking a bit of it with them when they die. It will perish. It will all perish in this life. It is only what's done for Christ that will last. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and in the end loses his own soul? You better be preaching that to your kids and then bringing them to Christ. There's nothing greater that we can give them than that. Amen. Let's pray. Our holy, eternal, righteous Father, we, as your people, Lord, today, we glory in the glory of your eternal Son, the witness that he gave consistently to the truth of his person as the God-man, the eternal Son from the Father. And blessed Father, we pray that we will witness the same to this watching world wherein you placed us, that Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, was no simply mere mortal man who just claimed to be God. But he was the eternal Son who became flesh. Father, give us many opportunities to bear such a faithful witness to our Lord Jesus. And further, Lord, we pray for a constant and consistent witness, a clear witness to Jesus that we would give to our families, especially for those of us with children, with young children. Father, we pray that the greatest seeds we'll sow in their hearts are the seeds that will take them to Christ, leave them with Christ. We pray, Lord, that that will be our greatest legacy to them. That we will turn them away from seeking to gain great profit from this world as if that's all there is and all that matters. That we'll turn them from that insanity to point them faithfully to Jesus Christ the Lord, their one and only hope of true salvation. We thank you, Father, for the challenge that your word has given us to this end today, the application that is here for all of us to take heart to and take heed to. But we thank you most of all for the glory of your eternal Son made flesh, that we have been given the privilege today to make our boast in once again. In his holy and righteous name, we pray these things, blessed Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.